Shall we turn again this evening to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24? We're going to read again from verse 13 to verse 32. And the verses that we come to look at especially this evening are verses 25 and 26 and 27, but especially verses 25 and 26 out of those three. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and especially 25 and 26, but beginning to read again at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we began to look at this incident on the road to Emmaus, where our Lord Jesus Christ has now fallen into step with those two disciples of his, and has begun to question them concerning those things that they are discussing, those things which are filling them with such perplexity and sadness and such frustration of heart and mind. Our Lord has now risen from the dead, of course, and as we said last week, what we have in this incident on the road to Emmaus is really the beginning of Luke's account of that 40-day period of time that our Saviour remained on the earth between his resurrection from the dead and his eventual ascension to the right hand of God 40 days later on. It's a tremendous period of time in and of itself. And if you read the other Gospels, then you see all those incidents that fit in to that 40-day resurrection appearance period of time of the Saviour. He has already appeared to Mary Magdalene at the grave. He has spoken to her that eye-opening, heart-opening word, you remember, when he has simply called her by her name, Mary, and when she has responded. He will appear to Thomas and the others in the upper room. He will appear to the disciples by the shores of the Sea of Gennesaret. He will take Peter aside and speak to him at that coal, beside the coal of fire, a fire of coal, sorry. And all of these things happen and take place within that period of time that Luke now begins to tell us about, and which, of course, he tells us also about in the Acts of the Apostles, which Luke the Evangelist also wrote. Now, during that time, he says, in the Acts of the Apostles, the Savior showed himself alive to his disciples by many infallible proofs. And he did this also, he says. He taught them and he instructed them. He spoke to them, in fact, of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, as he puts it there. And so in this incident of these two on the road to Emmaus that our Lord begins to speak to, you have one of those infallible proof appearances of the Lord. And most assuredly, you have one of those incidents where he was to teach them and instruct them and to speak to them of things pertaining to God's kingdom. Well, as we come then to continue with that incident this evening, I think it's fitting if we take just a minute or two to see where we've come to already and what constitutes the main points in the verses that have gone before. So we say our Lord has risen from the dead, and these two men now returning to the village, very disappointed. They have come up from the village of Emmaus to Jerusalem. They have come there, no doubt, to see this Messiah in whom they trusted enter into his glory and enter into his kingdom in a very tangible way. But of course, none of these things have taken place in their estimation. And now they return to that village of Emmaus again, completely dejected, perhaps thinking that they may as well now just take up their life where they left off. For as far as this Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, is concerned, all of those expectations that they had concerning him have totally fallen to the ground and have come to nothing. Now, as they're in the midst of all their discussion, so you get that lovely verse there in verse 15 that Luke gives to us. Jesus himself, he says, drew near and went with them. They don't recognize the Lord, of course, or they can't recognize the Lord's word for that matter, for their eyes are holden that they should not know him. But our Lord questions them for all that concerning their discussion and concerning their behavior in verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? As we saw last week, they answer the Lord. And they answer the Lord, in fact, in no uncertain, caustic manner, if you read those verses and those words aright. But our Lord in his grace persists. Because the Lord, my friends, in his grace, is very persistent with us in our sin at times. And although they answer the Lord and throw off virtually the Lord's question, yet the Lord comes back to them again. And he wants to know that sad tale of all their care, as the old hymn writer would have put it. And so eventually they pour out that sad tale. Now, in a word, you remember their trouble really stemmed from this, their incomplete and insufficient views of our Lord Jesus Christ with regards to his person, with regards to his work, and with regards to his word. And those are the kind of elements that come out of the answer that they eventually give to the Savior. As far as the Lord's person was concerned, they only see him as a prophet. Indeed, they admit a prophet mighty in word and deed, but only a prophet. And the one thing that they had not seen Jesus as at this time in their life and their experience was the Christ. And the reason why they hadn't seen him of the Christ was simply this: because he had been taken and at the hands of wicked men, he had been crucified and slain. And if he was the Christ, if he was the Messiah, how then could he die? And all then that they're prepared to call this Jesus the Nazarene at this point in their life is a prophet mighty in word and deed, no doubt, but a prophet and only a prophet for all that. Deficient, incomplete views with regards to the person of Christ, with regards to the work of Christ. They'd only seen him as some kind of a nationalistic Messiah and Christ in the first place. We trusted that it was he who should have redeemed Israel. And they were looking for one to come and to set up that messianic kingdom for the Jews upon the face of this earth, to trample down all their enemies and to make them supreme. And of course, now that he had died, he couldn't be such a Christ. And they hadn't grasped the work that Christ had really come to do, my friends. Not to redeem a national Israel, but to redeem a spiritual Israel. The Israel of God, the Church of Christ throughout all generations to come, and then world without end. Amen. And of course they were deficient as far as the words of Christ were concerned. And especially those words that would have been the key to everything virtually had they remembered them, that he had spoken to them concerning the third day. For the third day, you remember, he had told them, even away back in Galilee, shall the Son of Man rise again from the dead. They'd some vague recollection of that. Besides all this, now is the third day, and nothing has happened. So their views were incomplete and insufficient with regards to Christ, in his person, in his work, and in his words. And now as our Savior turns, my friends, because now it's the Savior's place now to speak to them. And now as the Savior turns in these verses that we come to this evening, then you see, in fact, he takes and he adjusts their thinking for them. And he shows them indeed how they're to understand all things that have happened and have taken place with regards to him over these days. So as I say, if ever any portion of Scripture in those 40 days gathered up that statement about him teaching them concerning the kingdom of God, then surely these words that we have in Luke's Gospel in this incident. Now, here's what happens. First of all, the Savior rebukes them with regards to those incomplete views of himself, which are really stemming from their incomplete views of the Scriptures of God. And then he points them to what is really the center and the theme of all the Old Testament Scriptures that God had ever given. And then eventually, as Luke says, therefore, is in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He rebukes them. He points them to the center and theme of the Old Testament Scriptures. And then he takes them right back to the beginning of those Old Testament Scriptures. And he shows them, expounds to them in all those Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So now our Lord speaks on the road to Emmaus. And what words they must have been. We've only got the skeleton, and that's enough. But pray God indeed that someday we'll know what he really said and what he fully said when he expounded unto them the Scriptures. Take all the Reformers and all the Puritans, my friends, and none ever expounded the Scriptures, I'm sure and certain, like Christ must have done that day. Well, then this evening, we'll look at that rebuke and we'll look at that center and theme of things as the Lord sets it out before those two disciples there. In verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And what is the center and theme of all the Old Testament Scriptures of God, according to Christ's own words here, and according to all the words of the New Testament that follow? Well, as the Apostle Peter puts it on later on when he writes in his epistle, he says this, it was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You remember how he writes those words and that statement of his about how the prophets themselves, who wrote those very Scriptures of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and says Peter, as they were writing down those things under the dictates of the Spirit of God, at the same time, he says, they were searching diligently into the very meaning of the things that they were writing. Those things, he says, when that Holy Spirit of God testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And the prophet's theme, my friends, And the prophet's song and all the prophets of God and in all the Old Testament scriptures of God, the whole theme and the whole song is the suffering of the one who was to come and the glory that was to follow after all that suffering was completed and made. See, dear old Peter himself had many's a tussle with the Lord when he was on the earth over that theme and song and over that centrality of the cross of Christ and the suffering of Christ. You remember how he rebuked them, even from the words that we had this morning. And so these two men, you see, on the road to Emmaus at the selfsame time, they had completely the selfsame hang-up. They had failed to see what lay right at the heart of the Scripture. And all that God had ever revealed. And so what our Lord does now with them, my friends, he takes them right to the heart of things. He doesn't deal with things round the fringe. He takes them right to the heart because if they can get the key to open up the scriptures, you see, then the scriptures will be opened up for them. And the key to opening the scriptures is the cross of Christ. And nothing but the cross of Christ. Not a nation called Israel. It's not you or I in our personal salvation. It's the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that was to follow. And right to that key, the Lord takes them and points them. And we're to realize that. You see, we can have the Bible at our disposal from now to doomsday, my friends, but if we don't see what opens up the Bible for us, then I say it reverently, we may as well not have a Bible at all. You remember what the Lord told some people at one point? He says, you're searching the Scriptures, and in them ye think ye have eternal life. But in fact, you don't have eternal life in the Scriptures until you come to one great overruling law of interpretation. These are they which testify of me. And until we see Christ in the Scriptures and Christ crucified in the Scriptures, we don't see what the Scriptures are about, nor anything that the Scriptures are about. And all the Word of God, my friends, even from the beginning, started off from one seed right at the beginning, the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. You remember Eden? You remember the fall in the Garden of Eden? You remember the interrogation? You remember the sentences that God passed on the woman, on the man, on the serpent? But in the midst of those sentences, my friends, you get not only the sentence, the doom, you get the promise. And you get the promise of God stated in a magnificent fashion as he turns to that old serpent, the devil, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's one coming to bring redemption. And the two great features that are going to mark out the one who is coming to bring redemption is this. He shall be bruised and he shall bruise. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head. He shall suffer in being bruised. He shall enter into his glory when he has bruised. And that's the seed, my friends, sown right there in the Garden of Eden. And all the scriptures of God that ever follow, and all the prophets, and all the religion of Israel, and all the types, and all the shadows, and all the persons, and all of the incidents, my friends, they're but the growing up of that tree from that seed. And like the seed, the tree speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And dear old Mr. Spurgeon has it just right when he calls it the first gospel sermon ever preached upon the surface of this earth. And he says it was a memorable discourse with Jehovah himself as the preacher and the whole human race and the prince of darkness for the congregation. And that was it, my friend. And there, right at the beginning, and you see the great failure with people today is under the devil's influence. We've forgotten about Genesis chapter 3. And we'll understand nothing aright until we've got to grips with Genesis chapter 3. Not anything about salvation or the means of salvation or redemption or our own sin or our depravity, nor nothing, nor the devil, until we get to grips with that blessed chapter that generations of liberal-minded men have endeavored to tear out of the Bible itself. And so right there, my friends, you see, right there the theme and the center is set. He shall be bruised, but he shall bruise. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. And all that ever follows then, as I say, right through all the prophets, right through all the types, right through all the shadows, through Moses, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, it doesn't matter where you look. All that you have is a growing up of the plant of that which was first planted in the Garden of Eden, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, I'm sure at this point it would be pointless to try and look in any way at what the Savior is saying there in the next verse, and perhaps we'll see something of it next week. But would you take the things, take even that psalm that we sang just before we started. That stone is made head corner stone which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord and wondrous in our eyes. What's that? That's suffering and glory. He's despised and rejected of men. They took him and they cast him out of our reckoning, but it doesn't matter, says David. He's made the chief cornerstone. He's got his glory regardless of what men have done against him. And isn't it that psalm that the Savior takes up time and time again in his ministry and applies it to himself as the Messiah, as the one who would suffer and enter his glory? And our Lord's use of that psalm, that dear old Peter stands up and takes when he stands before that Sanhedrin there in Caiaphas' judgment hall in the Acts of the Apostles. And he says, this is the stone which you builders set at naught, and the same is made the head of the corner. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And those scenes of his trial and his crucifixion, my friends, what are they but the filling up of all that Isaiah the prophet said? Being led as a lamb to the slaughter, being numbered with the transgressors, making intercession there on the cross for the transgressors. What's all that but the sufferings of Christ? But you remember how it finishes. Therefore, says the Lord, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall save the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. It's not where do you go to look to see the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. My friends, anywhere that you look, it's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And here are these poor souls, you see, in all their dejection, they've missed it all. And all that they can see at this time is frustrated plans because they've leaned on their own old brand of theology. And now the Lord takes them right there to the center of things, and he shows them indeed what should have and must indeed have taken place in those days. Now the Lord rebukes them, of course. I don't think we should miss that, even with regards to the general or the particular nature of the rebuke. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Fools and slow of heart to believe, he says. It's not a very strong word when the Lord calls them fools there, but he does rebuke them for all that. An old-fashioned word, if we translated it literally today, dullards. Oh, dullards, he says. So dull. So lacking in knowledge to believe all that the scriptures have said. And of course, our Lord is rebuking them for their lack of knowledge for this very simple reason, my friends. There was no real excuse for their lack of knowledge. They had the scriptures. Why hadn't they applied themselves to the scriptures aright? Some had. You get those old saints in the Old Testament and New Testament that had no bother whatsoever in recognizing the Christ of glory. Old Simeon in the temple, Lord, let us thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Even as a baby in his arms, he recognized that the time had come. And you see, these people come under rebuke for the selfsame reason that any of us come under rebuke for not applying ourselves aright to know those things concerning our soul's salvation. And isn't it the case that we don't? No doubt they'd expend plenty of energy with regards to many, many things. But with regards to expending that right kind of energy to know those things that really belong to their everlasting peace of heart and soul, that they hadn't done, and the Lord rebukes them for it. O fools, he says. You're fools for not knowing and not having the knowledge that you should have, for not indeed applying yourselves to have those things that you should have to your soul. And isn't that the case with us all? And how much energy, my unconverted friend, do you put out in thinking about your eternal soul? Time for business and for pleasure and for 1,000 and 100 and 1,000,001 different things. But my friend, you stand rebuked. You remember it well this night. You stand rebuked for not putting your shoulder to those things concerning the salvation of your never-dying soul, and for that lack, the Lord rebukes you and will rebuke you at the end. Oh, I've got no time, you say. You know that Mr. Spurgeon told a lovely story about two farmers. And one met the other, and he asked him what he had been doing over recent weeks. He said, oh, on Monday I was out shooting, on Tuesday I was out fishing, Wednesday I was out shooting, Thursday I was out fishing. He says, I don't know, says the other one, how you find time to do all that shooting and fishing. He says, ah, but I like shooting and fishing. That's it, my friend. Time for the things that we like, and very often time for the things that we like means a neglect of the things that we need. And if ever we needed anything, it's the assurance of salvation to our souls through Jesus Christ the Lord. And whatever these men had done, they stand rebuked of the Savior for not putting themselves into that position where they had the knowledge of the Christ that they should have had. And he rebukes them. You see another element in the general nature of that rebuke. O fools, he says, and slow of heart to believe. They were so slow. And you know who makes men slow? It's the old serpent, the devil. And doesn't he always come along and he wants to tell people to be quick about 1,000,001 things. But as far as their soul salvation is concerned, you can go at a snail's pace. You can be as slow as you like. Tomorrow will do. Indeed, you should think about getting saved. But you can get saved tomorrow. Slowness, you see, is of the very essence of the devil's dealing with unconverted men and women. And my friend, this night, you see, you stand rebuked under the Lord if you're putting off or setting off that day. For who knows if you'll ever have another day with regards to the things of God. But then there's a very particular word that our Lord speaks there. And I'm sure we shouldn't miss that. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And you see, it wasn't in fact that they hadn't read the Bible at all. But they had read the Bible, my friends, in their own selective way. So that they had believed indeed, it would appear, some things that the prophets had spoken. Indeed, in their estimation, many things that the prophets had spoken. But they had not believed all that the prophets had spoken. And isn't it very significant, the thing that they didn't believe that the prophets had spoken? The sufferings of Christ. And oh, that proneness of the human heart to reject that penal substitution of Christ for sins on the cross. And that's especially why they stand rebuked. The same as Peter stood rebuked when he would have turned Christ away from the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And these men, don't you see, they knew something about the prophets. They grasped something about the prophets. Knowing what human nature is like, probably they grasped a bit about the glory. Be great when we enter into the glory. Lord, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? But the sufferings of Messiah, they completely glossed over in their hearts and in their minds. O fools and slow of heart, not to believe what the prophets have spoken, but to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And my friends, they stand rebuked not only for their slowness to believe, but for their slowness to believe all, and especially for their slowness, indeed for their total lack, to believe the particular bits that they should have believed with regards to Christ. And you see what the Savior tells them there, or is telling them, in fact, when he says, ought not Christ to have suffered? And our Lord, in fact, is speaking about the necessity of his death on the cross. It wasn't just some kind of a convenient thing. Our Lord, my friends, had come under the hand of God, spoken about in all the prophets and all the scriptures of God, in all those generations that had gone before, and he had come with one specific end in view, and that was to fill up all that the prophets had spoken concerning him. So he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered? It was absolutely necessary that he should suffer, and then after his sufferings, to enter into his glory. He must live to fulfill that law. He must die under the penalty of that law. And he must do it, my friends, for this reason even, because God had decreed that it should be done. Why was it necessary for Christ to die? Because God made it necessary. But God, having made it necessary, my friends, then says the Savior, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken concerning what God made necessary, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory? And that sacrifice for sin in Jesus Christ the Lord was something, my friends, that was decreed by God in eternity, that was embraced by Christ, that was published throughout all the scriptures of God. And seeing that was the case, then says Christ, ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? And Christ comes and dies was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he was delivered up. What Paul tells the Galatians, Christ has given himself for our sins, he says, according to the will of God. And what could be clearer? That this necessity of the cross is something that God had set and established away from the beginning of time and beyond the beginning of time. And God set it forth in all his word and tells us throughout all his word that one great everlasting message that the Christ was to suffer for sin. And then when he had done all his suffering, then he would enter into his glory. And so the Word of God told it, and Christ now came and fulfilled it. You see, my friends, we know nothing about God apart from the Scriptures. And the things that the Scriptures tell us concerning God, and the things that the Scriptures can tell us concerning Jesus Christ himself. And as I say, when the Lord started there, went away back to Moses and brought them up through all those things concerning himself and Moses, then went away back to the prophets and brought them through all the prophets. Think of what Christ was saying. And wherever you look in the Word of God, wherever you look, surely it's Christ that stands out there. And Christ coming to die for sin. We'll go on to that next week, as I said, but well, it's the kind of thing that you can't hold back from. You take the story of Joseph, because it's such a well-known story. And you remember Joseph as a young lad, he was sold away down into Egypt. And there, under the providence of God, he lived to preserve life for the children of Jacob. He became, in fact, an earthly savior. He was sold for those pieces of silver. He was tempted in the house of Potiphar. He was cast into prison. He was numbered with transgressors. He went through all of that suffering, my friends, there. He was locked up in irons. He was put in the prison. And then he was exalted. Exalted to bring that temporal salvation for all that family of Jacob, or else they would have starved to death in the land of Canaan when there was a famine in all the land of Canaan. And that's the story of Joseph. But when you read the story of Joseph, it's fragmented. In fact, it's split up into two bits. And you get the selling of Joseph into the land of Egypt. And then you get chapter 38 of Genesis. And then you get the story of Joseph continued. Oh, you say, well, if I want to read the story of Joseph, I'll just jump over chapter 38 and I'll read on about Joseph. Don't do that, my friend. Don't do that. Chapter 38 of Genesis was one of the most terrible chapters in the whole of the Bible with regards to human sin. And it concerns a man called Judah, one of the children of Jacob, and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Tamar has become a widow. Her husband Er has died. And she comes to Judah and she wants another son of Judah to be her husband so that she can have children. Judah procrastinates, as you would say, puts it off till another time. And so Tamar takes things in her own hands. She hears that Judah is going down into a place called Timnah. And she dresses up as a harlot, as a prostitute. She waylays Judah on the way, goes into a tent with him, and gets from Judah his signet ring, his bracelets, and his staff. After the period of time, Tamar delivers up, in fact, twins. Before that, she comes to Judah pregnant. Judah's enraged. Who has done this thing? And she produces his signet ring, his bracelet, and his staff. You have done it. You are the father of your daughter-in-law's child. Terrible sin. But my friends, here's the point. Judah was the earthly line out of which Christ was to come. And when you get the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the twin children that were born to Tamar by her father-in-law who are named in that natural line of descent of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even the progenitors of Christ, according to his earthly frame, needed a Savior. And don't read the story of Joseph, the Savior, without reading it in the context of sin. And don't think in terms of Christ coming into this world apart from your sin and my sin. And he came to save. And he came to save us by the suffering of himself and then entering into his glory. That was the family that Joseph was going to save by his suffering and his exaltation in Egypt. And my friends, we're the sinners that Christ came to save eternally by his suffering and his exaltation. And never think in any other way but this, that what the Lord God decreed right from the beginning, God has never changed. Never changed. Right there in Genesis, he sowed the seed, he set the pattern, he created the theme, he put the center right there. Suffering and glory, bruised and bruising, all of those things. And then you come to a generation of men and women in the Old Testament scriptures of God, which are really giants in their own right. Abel and Enoch and Abraham, and all of these people, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Joshua, all of these mighty people, my friends. But God never changes what he had set. Only salvation by one who would come and suffer and die and be exalted. And if we would grasp that God ever decreed to give up his only begotten Son to the suffering of the cross, and told it, explained it, showed it, displayed it throughout all the scriptures, so that we may need be in no mistake about it. If only we could grasp that and adore Christ for that. You know, isn't it the case that sometimes we say, especially when one of our children is suffering, and we say, if only we could bear their suffering. If only we could suffer for them instead of them, in their place. But we can't do it. We can't do it. But Christ did it. That's the whole point of salvation, my friends. When Christ suffered, he suffered for all his children who would believe in his name. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory? Isn't that what God said and showed in all the prophets from the beginning? And having made that great statement, my friends, then the Savior began at Moses and all the prophets and showed them what that statement meant and the things concerning himself. And may we realize in our hearts and in our souls that there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ declared right from the beginning. Christ must suffer for us and enter his glory. And when we believe, then we enter glory with Christ. And apart from Christ, we are never saved. God give us grace to believe and to rejoice in the Savior this night.